Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we shall read from the beginning of the chapter just now. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, and to Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, and so on. We return to this epistle, this first among the pastoral epistles, written particularly to Timothy, who was the spiritual prodigy of Paul the Apostle, the great missionary. And we followed last Lord's Day something of his history, how God brought Paul and Timotheus together, and how he accompanied the apostle in so many of his journeys, and how the apostle made use of him because of the particular qualities, spiritual qualities he possessed. And it is clear from the first chapter here why Paul is writing to him. He is responsible, Timothy is responsible for the church in Ephesus, one of the very important churches in Asia. And when you see what Paul has to say at different times about Timothy, it would become obvious that Paul considered him to be the most suitable person to deal with the situation that existed in the church in Ephesus. He, verse 3, tells Timothy, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Now, one of the tragedies, and I call it a tragedy because it is a tragedy, is the lack of knowledge and understanding of the plainest teaching of Scripture. And people today think they're evangelical and they're very pious when they proclaim all they want to hear about is Jesus. They don't want to hear about Ephesus. They don't want to hear about Rome. They don't even want to hear about Paul. I remember listening to someone complaining about his minister to me. We hear nothing about the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle said this, and the Apostle said that. We want to hear about Jesus. Well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And if the Scripture contains statements about Ephesus, we better learn about Ephesus. And if we are to understand why Paul found it necessary to exhort Timothy to remain at Ephesus, we better discover what the situation was and why Timothy needed to be there. Because if we are ignorant of what was happening and what was developing in the church then, we shall be pretty sure to be ignorant of what develops in the church, even up to our own generation. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Because of the nature of Paul's own work, he could not abide in Ephesus. But he leaves Timothy because Ephesus has problems. Now, if you recall back in the book of the Revelation, the church at Ephesus is the first among the seven churches of Asia that are addressed. The head of the church, Christ Jesus, addresses the church in Ephesus, and this was some years after that Paul is writing to Timothy. But we're told that at that time, years later, there were problems in the church at Ephesus. Verse 2 of Revelation 2, the exalted head of the church says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. One of the things that the head of the church has against them is the place that they gave, or the permission, or the toleration of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate in verse 6. It wasn't so much their theology, it was their deeds, their evil ways and evil works. But the thing here is, when John writes and records what is stated here, he's recording their past. What had been going on in the church at Ephesus, they had patiently borne and they had tried false apostles. False apostles who were claiming that they held the highest office in the church then, the office of the apostle. They claimed to be apostles sent on a mission by the Savior, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and found them to be liars, to be false. Their credentials didn't measure up. And thou hast borne, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not patient, so that you cannot read these words without becoming aware the church in Ephesus had trials and difficulties, and they hadn't been able to entirely cleanse the church of everything that was displeasing to the Lord himself, and they were told that they were to repent. Now, when we go back to Timothy, and he says, I left thee, Paul writes, besought thee to abide in Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Paul was concerned about the introduction of erroneous doctrine. And he is concerned about what these false apostles are teaching and claiming to teach here at Ephesus. And so he sends Timothy to counter this false teaching. That is one of the duties of any minister, to counter false teaching. In fact, you see what Paul writes to Timothy in this chapter, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. It isn't just that I've left you in Ephesus. I've left you with a solemn charge. Woe be to you therefore, Timothy, if you do not fulfill that charge. What is it? This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. That thou mightest war a good warfare. And sometimes the true servants of God will find themselves in the warfare. And you see, if we pay no heed to the place that is mentioned, Ephesus, well, we simply will be ignorant of what was happening and what was required. Among the seven churches in Asia, Ephesus was different to the others. They had certain problems that others had, but they were the church in Ephesus. And it is the church in Ephesus, not Corinth on this occasion, not any of the other churches, but Ephesus. You go, Timothy, to deal with the problems in Ephesus. And I'm charging you that you do not compromise. I am charging you that you war a good warfare in Ephesus, as indeed he would be required to do anywhere else. And who is he at war with? Thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So this was obviously a problem in Ephesus. The people were being infected by these erroneous teachers who were feeding them with fables and endless genealogies. That had become the great matter, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now you will see then that in addition, there were those in verse 7 desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So here are the problems. There are those who are in Ephesus and they are corrupting the minds of the people with erroneous teaching. They are taken up not with the gospel, not with the truth, but with fables and endless genealogies, and also teaching the law without understanding what the law was, nor the purpose of the law. So these are the problems that Timothy has to deal with. Now, let us understand something of the setting geographically. Ephesus when we go back to the Acts of the Apostles, we find out that Paul, who's writing here to Timothy, is able to write of Ephesus with a very full knowledge of where Timothy actually was. He doesn't send Timothy to Ephesus and leave him to discover how things might be. Or he doesn't think, well, I'm going to Macedonia, be good for someone to be in Ephesus so Timothy can go along. He knew the atmosphere in Ephesus. He knew the people of Ephesus. He had experienced real hostility personally in Ephesus. When you go to Acts chapter 19, you'll find there was a great uproar over Paul, his teaching. And it was all because of Diana, and the people were worshippers of the great god Diana, Diana of Ephesus. And if you look at Acts 19, you will see there was an outcry, there was an uproar, because the gospel was beginning to have an impact upon the people. Paul would be able to write to some of these Ephesians, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." The gospel, the power of the gospel was experienced in Ephesus, and so you have people forsaking Diana and the worship of Diana, the temple of Diana, and they're not buying these silver shrines anymore of Diana. And so Demetrius, who made his living from producing these little idols, he gathers the other smiths together in order to try and stop the advance of the gospel. And they're roaring out, the people are stirred up to roar out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The whole world in Asia, and the whole world, Demetrius says, knows that Diana is the great god of the Ephesians. Now into this comes the gospel. Into this heathen, immoral, godless society comes the gospel, and the church is established. It originated with about, we are told by Luke, 12 men. So it was a small beginning, but by the time we reach Acts chapter 20, it's established. Paul has been in Ephesus, and when he's passing by, he calls the elders of Ephesus together to give them advice and counsel for the future. And he reminds them of how he had taught them and instructed them. And one of the interesting things that he says to them is this, and they would have to remember this in the future, and Timothy would have to remember it. Verse 19 of Acts 20. "He was serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying and wit of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing." Now that's important. "I kept back nothing." That's a temptation that a lot of pulpiteers succumb to. Keeping back what the people need to hear. Keeping back what they know to be the truth. I have had men tell me, "You shouldn't say this, Mr. Hutton. And you shouldn't say that, because you will only cast doubts into people's minds." I believe in telling the truth. And I believe that honesty and integrity becomes the pulpit when men will not keep back what they know to be the truth. Now, what Paul says here is significant in the light of what he then writes to Timothy. I kept back nothing because, you see, Timothy is faced with this situation where these false teachers are coming with things that Paul didn't teach them. Paul didn't tell them these fables, these old wives' tales. He didn't go into these endless genealogies. And therefore, when they come along, it's as though Paul hasn't been telling them everything. Paul says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I told you everything I knew. I told you everything I could. I told you everything that was edifying and profitable to you. Now then, when we move further down the chapter 20 of Acts, the apostle tells them why he kept nothing back, because he says, the ministry, verse 24, of which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's what I concentrated on. The gospel of the grace of God. I didn't waste my time with fables and endless genealogies. I concentrated on the gospel of grace, and I kept nothing back in regard to that great matter. Then he says in verse 15, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. Now, is this something additional? Does the apostle say, I have preached the gospel of the grace of God? Should that not be sufficient? I kept nothing back that was profitable unto you. He elaborates, and he says, I have gone preaching the kingdom of God among you. I preach the order of the kingdom. I preach the nature of the kingdom. I preach the authority in the kingdom. I preach the kingdom of God. That is part of the gospel of grace. You see, the apostle dealt with all the things that were necessary for the establishment of Christ's rule and Christ's authority in Ephesus. And when he's leaving now, he says in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. If God said it, I declare it to you. All the counsel of God. So if there's anything else that comes along, Timothy, it's beyond the counsel of God. I have declared to you the mind of God, the counsel of God, what God's mind is on all the various matters and issues that have arisen in the life of the church in Ephesus. Now then, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he's writing of the church in Ephesus. And he is writing of a church in which he labored and ministered, keeping nothing back that was profitable, preaching the gospel of grace, preaching the kingdom, preaching the whole counsel of God, that this congregation, this church in Ephesus, would be conformed to the counsel of God, to the mind of God, to the revealed will of God. But now Timothy has to deal with the intrusion of things beyond the counsel of God. And Paul takes this very, very seriously. And he says, Timothy, I'm charging you, you must war against these things. Now, you go back to the epistle to the Ephesians, and in the chapter 6, you see what Paul has to write as he's coming to the end of his epistle to these Ephesian believers. He's telling Timothy, you must war a good warfare. What does he write to the Ephesians themselves, the congregation, not to Timothy, but to the church that he's ministering in? Chapter 6 of Ephesus, of the epistle to the Ephesians, verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You Ephesians have to stand against the wiles of the devil. Timothy in Ephesus, you will have to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil is interested in the church in Ephesus. And he's going to come with great subtlety and his wiles to Ephesus. Why? Because I have preached to you the kingdom of God. And I have given to you the whole counsel of God. So in order then to corrupt the church in Ephesus, there will have to be attempts made to undermine the counsel of God. That's what will happen. There will be attempts made to undermine, to deny, to refute the counsel of God. There will be a war between the counsel of God and the counsel of men. Put on then, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, because this is going to be a real war. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You Ephesian believers, you have been quickened. You were dead spiritually, but now you're quickened. But don't think that now that you're in a spiritual state of grace, you've received the gospel of grace that I preached among you. And do not think because that you're now in such a blessed state, all is well. You better arm yourselves and you better put on the armor of God, for the fight is going to be real in the church in Ephesus. And the reason you need on the armor of God is because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and so on, in Ephesus, behind men, will be the devil himself. And Paul says, you better put on the whole armor of God, and so that they wouldn't make any mistakes, he then describes the various parts of that armor. And he tells them to prepare for warfare in Ephesus. Now here is Timothy entering this warfare. What's it all about? He knows what Paul has done. But what's happening here? How many of us here are really wanting to know what was going on at Ephesus? I besought thee, verse 3, to abide still at Ephesus, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now Paul had warned in Acts 20 that after his departure, even men among themselves would rise up and lead others astray. But he is to not only tell them, but he himself is forbidden and exhorted by Paul not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, genealogies were very important to the Jews, to be able to trace back their ancestors and to be able to produce the evidence, we come from Abraham. We are the true stock of Abraham. That is very important. You see this in the experience of the Apostle Paul himself when he's writing to the Philippians. His knowledge of his own genealogy, it comes out very, very obviously. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew exactly what tribe he'd come from. He wasn't of the northern kingdom, but of the southern kingdom, the divided kingdom after the death of Solomon, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, following David, adhering to David, and the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, turning away from the house of David. And here is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking as one who'd been a Pharisee, had been a very, very deeply religious man, very attached to the law and its teaching. Perhaps we might just read here what he says in Philippians 3, because it connects with what is happening in Ephesus. He says in verse 2 of Philippians 3, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Beware of the concision. And then he says, for we are the circumcision. Beware of the Jews and their teaching of circumcision. Beware of their teaching of the law, because they neither know the law nor understand the law, as Paul said to Timothy. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to say, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. And why would he have such confidence? If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now there is, in a sense, a boast here from Paul. It's not meant to be a carnal, sinful boast. but he is seeking to be honest, looking back. He knows of his zeal, his enthusiasm for the law, his Pharisaical customs and practices. And when he looked around the Sanhedrin, and when he looked around at Judaism and Jewry, he was convinced that I'm far ahead, or I was far ahead of many of my fellows, as we shall see shortly. He says, if there was anyone that could boast in the law, or boast in his adherence to the law, it is Saul of Tarsus. Circumcised, verse 5, the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I know where I came from. I know what my genealogy is. An Hebrew of the Hebrews. I can trace my genealogy right back to Joseph, right back to Isaac and Jacob and Abraham the Hebrew. I'm just not of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he would be thinking, Abraham the Hebrew. He was called Abraham the Hebrew. I'm a real true son of Abraham. He's touching the law. A Pharisee. Nobody kept the law better than a Pharisee. Although the Sadducees believed they did. But it was a well-recognized fact that the Pharisees were strict adherents to the law, at least as they understood it. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is in the law blameless. It was as though Paul would stand up and defy any man, come and show me where I've violated the law. Show me where I've desecrated God's commandment. But he says here, the things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I've abandoned them. I'm not interested in them. I do not adhere to them anymore. But because Paul is able to write like this, he is able to write to Timothy with authority. He writes to Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. By the commandment of God, I am an apostle. But I was a former Pharisee. I was a former teacher of the law. I was a former persecutor of the church. And I did many things, what does he say? In ignorance. Why does he talk to Timothy and say, there are those in Ephesus and they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they understand, neither whereof they affirm. They don't even understand the law. They think they do, and they're in ignorance. But you see, Paul says, I used to teach the law too, I thought. And I did many things that were contrary to Jesus Christ, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance. So when Paul writes to Timothy, he knows exactly what he's talking about. And he knows the zeal that these penetrating into the church at Ephesus are going to come with. He knows the determination they have, because he knows I used to be like them. And he says, Timothy, if they're like me, you're going to have to war, and you're going to have to put on the armor of God, because I know what they're like. Now you go with me over to the epistle that Paul writes to the Galatians. And there he tells us something very interesting, which helps us to understand what's going on in Ephesus. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul, after his conversion, he didn't go up to Jerusalem as we might or some might have expected he would do. But instead, he went off into Arabia. Now, he tells us that he is an apostle by the commandment of God. And he also tells us where he got his gospel from. He tells the Galatians, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He is so confident that the gospel that he preaches is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now then, verse 11 of Galatians 1, Paul writes this, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. What did he tell the Ephesians? I spent time preaching among you the gospel of grace. And he says, I received that gospel of grace from Christ himself. Now then, verse 13 of Galatians 1, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Here's the inspired word. Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Now note that. Paul could have put it otherwise, but he put it this way. Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion. Notice that, because Paul came into contact with all kinds of religion. Not the gospel, but religion. Not spirituality and truth, but religion. Religion practiced according to the convictions of people in Ephesus, even worshipping the great goddess Diana. And he says the Jews also have their religion. Now he didn't say, ye have heard of my conversation in the past in the Jews' law, but the Jews' religion. Now he says something else here. Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted what? The church of God. The church of God and wasted it. Now Paul tells us, of course, in Acts, that when Christ came and met with him, he asked him, why persecutest thou me? He was persecuting Christ and his people. I want you to note what Paul says, because it's very important. Ye have heard of my conversation, my conduct, my lifestyle, my behavior, my zeal, my enthusiasm in the Jews' religion. I profited in the Jews' religion. I was one of the big figures in the Jews' religion. I was one of the most influential in the Jews' religion. So what was the Jews' religion? There are a lot of people around today. And you know what idea they've got into their head? The only difference between a Christian and a Jew is this. We believe in Jesus, they don't. That's it. If we could just bring them to seek Jesus, to accept him as the Messiah, that would be wonderful. And we're told that, you see, that's the major difference. Apart from that, there's really not a lot of difference, because they believe the Old Testament, we believe the Old Testament. They even believe that, some of them, that Jesus actually lived, that he was crucified, but he's not the Messiah. If only we could get them to accept Jesus, we'd all be of one mind and one heart. That is not the case. Paul says here, you know that I was involved and steeped and lived for nothing else but the Jews' religion, because I was a real Jew. Now what did I do whenever I profited in the Jews' religion? Did I hate Jesus? Did I harass his disciples? What did I do? I persecuted the church of God. I persecuted the church of God. That's the Jews' religion. That's the Jews' religion, and we shall show it very clearly in a moment. Persecuting the church of God. And Paul knew, if these teachers like me get a foothold in the church in Ephesus, it will become a center of persecution against the church of God. Now Paul says to the Galatians, verse 14 of chapter 1, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of what? Of the traditions of my fathers. That was the Jews' religion, and that still is the Jews' religion. The traditions of my fathers. My people today imagine to themselves, many of them, there's not really a lot of difference between a Christian and a Jew, because after all, doesn't Paul tell us, when he writes to the Romans that the oracles give the advantage to the Jews. What advantage does the Jew have? Well, the oracles were committed to him, the word of God. But the Jew does not believe the oracles of God. And the Jew does not believe the Old Testament. And the Jew does not believe the Pentateuch. He does not believe in the teaching of Moses. Jesus made that clear. Now we read from that portion in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7, and read it with me. Mark chapter 7, this is what the Savior himself taught in his day. Notice who comes to Jesus. Verse 1 of Mark 7, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. Now, oftentimes we don't pay any attention to the many factions that existed in Jewry, even in Jesus' time. We are familiar, perhaps, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We know the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection and in angels. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels either. But we have other parties mentioned, and these all made up Jewry in the days of Paul and in the days of Christ. You have the Herodians. They were another party. And when we think of the great Sanhedrin that was established to do judgment and to make judgments on violations of the law and so on, and to interpret the law among the Jews, 70 elders or rulers, they could be Pharisees, some of them were Sadducees, some might be Herodians, some might be Galileans, they were the zealots. Even Jesus was accused of being a Galilean, and one the Essenes, they were those who didn't believe in marrying and keeping themselves pure, and they would live in isolation from society. You had all these different groupings all making up Jewry. Now the Pharisees, of course, were quite popular among the people because they were considered to be very holy, at least outwardly. Now the scribes could be Pharisees or they could be Sadducees, because they were scribes because of the ability they had to write and to record the law and to copy the law and actually to teach the law and interpret the law. Here is Jesus confronted with Pharisees and certain of the scribes who would consider themselves to be knowledgeable of the law. And when they saw, verse 2, some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. And then we're told, verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. When they would come home from the market, there would be a container of water. Before they would sit down to eat, they would take it and they would pour water on their hands and they would wipe their arms, their hands right up to their elbows. It had to be, wasn't just their hands, it had to be to their actual elbows in order to be purified and to be clean in order to eat, as they thought before the Lord. Now these Pharisees And these scribes who knew the law, or they thought they did, they want to know why it is that Jesus, his disciples, don't bother to wash their hands before they eat. Why do they not go through this formality? We're told, verse 4, when they come from the market, not only do they wash their hands before they eat, many other things there be which they have received to hold. And that's just one of the little ceremonies. They have thousands of others. And they've received them, and they must obey them. They must do them. If they're going to keep the law, they must do them. That's required of them. And Paul says, if there was anyone who was zealous for these things, it was Saul of Tarsus. I didn't eat unless I washed my hands, and I did all the things that were required, and I listened carefully to the scribes, and I adhered to their teaching. Then we read that they wash cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. Their lives were filled with little rules, you see. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to what? The tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders. Now, what did Paul say when he's writing to the Galatians? I was a strict adherent to the tradition of the elders. And he says, Jesus answered and said to them, well, Isaiah spoke of you long before now. Verse 8, for the sake of time, laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. So you see what we have here. A conflict between God and men. Between the laws of men and the requirements of God. Now, look further down this chapter. Mark 5, 7. Verse 9, just now, he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. The tradition becomes the substitute for the commandment of God. Verse 10. Now note it. For Moses said. You see, Paul recognized, I actually rejected even Moses. It wasn't that I rejected Christ. I actually rejected Moses. Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, you see what's going on? Moses says, you've got the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. What are these scribes, teachers of the law saying, we've got the traditions of men. And Jesus said, but what did Moses say? Not the traditions of men. What did Moses say? And then he says, ye say. You contradict Moses. You don't believe Moses. You've set up your own Bible, as it were, in conflict with Moses. Now, for the sake of time, just to conclude here, we'll have to leave it. You remember when the rich man died, and he lifted up his eyes in torment, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he says, I have five brethren, send Lazarus to warn them lest they come to this place of torment. What did Abraham? What did Abraham tell the rich man? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he says, if one rose from the dead, then they would believe him. What did Abraham say? If they will not believe Moses, they will not believe anyone, and they will not believe anything. If they will not believe Moses, neither will they believe one who is risen from the dead. Now that should give us a little taste of what Timothy's going to have to deal with here in Ephesus. Paul writes from experience. He knows what he's talking about. For I used to be very competent in the Jews' religion. And the Jews' religion is against the Church of God. And unless there is an absolute convincing work of the Spirit of God, such as Paul himself knew, he's against Moses. He's against Christ. He's against the Church of God. Now, we can't argue with Scripture. But we shall have to leave it there, and may God help us to understand the real difficulties that Timothy was to be confronted with. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee that in this dark day of ours we have the light of thy truth. And we rejoice that however dark and ignorant men may be, however hostile to the gospel of grace, as Paul was, the chief of sinners, yet he found grace and he found mercy. May such find grace and mercy even in our day. O, do thou bless the gospel where it is preached. Defeat the powers of darkness and every system of falsehood. Accept us and pardon us now, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.